plan, after I had finished the series of sermons on the Bible overview, to go into the book of Colossians. However, there was a couple topics I wanted to address, and then in talking with our leadership and then some other people talking as well, there were some other topics that I was asked to address. Some of these topics are hot, in that segments of our society think they're controversial, and the biblical perspective on them is certainly not politically correct. Because of that, since we post my sermon notes on the web, I am sure that somewhere out there, someone's going to be very offended by what I have to say this morning. I might even find some of you may not like what I have to say. But we need to remember... thank you, I think. Here's the amen part. Our goal as a church is to glorify God by helping one another be active, an emphasis on that word, active followers of Jesus Christ. And the only way that we can do that is we need to know what he says and then bend to what he says rather than the other way around. And tragically, it has become common in many churches where people bend to culture and not bend culture to the word. Our goal is to become like Christ. This morning we're going to be talking about culture. Actually, we're going to be talking specifically about the issue of racism and the related issue of multiculturalism. Around the world, throughout history, we have found racism has produced injustice, oppression, slavery, and even genocide. In our own nation, dramatic changes have reduced many aspects of racism over the last half a century. But there are other aspects that have remained, and some have even gotten worse. Now, I grew up in the melting pot of Los Angeles. I was 8 years old when the Watts riots took place. Some of you go, what in the world is that? It's in your history books. And great efforts were made in that city to try and reduce racial tension that had developed. And I would have to say, during my school years, there was actually a lot of progress made, a lot of special programs to make sure there was a lot more interaction between the various ethnic groups of Los Angeles. There were also great gains made in our nation throughout the 1960s due to the great sacrifices many made in the civil rights movement. Martin Luther King's I Have a Dream speech presented to society a vision, a different kind of vision that had been common up to that point, a vision of a society in which men would be judged by character, not color, and that all men would live together in brotherhood. And very significant laws were passed, and giant leaps did take place during that decade that reduced the kind of racial turmoil that had existed back then. But sadly, other laws were also put into place that were not so wise, and they actually have aggravated racial tension. Now, those policies, even in the mid-70s, were not wise, and were directly related to a race riot that occurred in my high school in my senior year. Different minority groups were going at each other. And so remember that. I was supposed to be taking a test, and they're beating people up outside the window. Needless to say, none of us had great scores on that test, but the teacher wisely understood it was better to keep us in the classroom than let us get outside. Police made a sweep through the school, and, of course, there were lots of efforts to try and somehow reduce the racial tension that had occurred on our campus. Now, again, this was occurring in Los Angeles, an extremely diverse culture. Even the churches I grew up in that time, I always said they were great, and a lot of you have heard me say this. I think a diverse church is great because you go to a potluck dinner and you get everything. And it's wonderful. And I'll talk a little bit more about that later. Now, it had become clear that Martin Luther King's vision of the color of society did not carry on the decades that followed his murder. Some have fought valiantly to keep that vision alive, but others, and unfortunately it's those who supposedly took up his mantle, didn't heed his words or his advice. They did drink deeply at the well of bitterness and hatred. And they have ended up advocating laws and policies that are in direct opposition to King's vision. Government and many private institutions now constantly demand information on your ethnic background. Personally, I never fill them out. I always put other. If you can figure it out, good luck. I always say I'm a Californian. Oh, you don't like that part? Got to go back a generation? Well, how many generations? Because it's still Californian or it's Mississippian. Or maybe it's Iowan. Maybe it's Georgian. Massachusetts? Virginia? I don't know. Which state do you want? How far back do we go? Oh, you want to go really far back? I think I'm Iranian. Isn't that where the Ark landed? How far back do you go? So I have fun with that. I always put other. It's a mixed up mess here anyway. So why are they asking that question? That information should have no bearing on the service they provide. It should have no bearing on any product they produce. It shouldn't have any bearing on getting a job or getting a loan or getting into a school or college. It should have no bearing on justice. And yet it seems like most reports that ever come down, they always have this ethnic breakdown. I've also come to the conclusion that the mainstream media are delusional. I think that's actually being kind to them. They're delusional. They view themselves as the frontline fighters of racism while reporting the way they report things, their practices of reporting, actually aggravate the problem. Whenever some evil is committed and it has any possibility of having some racial element to it, we find the media are attracted to it like flies to trash. I was going to say flies to honey, but there's nothing sweet about this stuff. It's trash. And as an entomologist, there's a lot of flies that love trash. And they will report in a manner that does aggravate racial tension. I'm specifically referring to their seeking out and disseminating the opinions and wild speculations of bigots. It's the proper word for these people. And there are bigots in every ethnic group. Nobody gets to claim that they have all of them. They've spread throughout all the populations. And the greater tragedy I have found with bigots is that generally they are blind to it in themselves, though they are very quick to see it in others, or at least accuse others of it. That never helps. Modern secular man arrogantly thinks that somehow he is going to find a cure for problems such as this, societal problems, by research and rationality. But right there we hit a real problem with humanity, because humans often are extremely irrational. And when you look at their research, we find that they're extremely biased in it. They purposely will ignore the evidence that would lead to a conclusion other than the one they want to believe. For example, from a certain point of view, race quotas seem like a rational solution to bring about equality. However, the very action of imposing quotas requires judgment decisions be made on the color of one's skin. That is exactly opposite of what King's view was and what his vision was. It actually is now imposing the thing they think they're solving. You now have racial discrimination. Except now it's by government fiat in a different way. In addition, those very things, that very action, demeans the person who gets in because of it. What happened to hard work and you got there because you did work hard? See, that again is opposite of the vision they thought they were striving for. Now, why point out all these social problems? I'm sure there will be some people who accuse me of bringing politics in the pulpit. That's next week's sermon. And I'm going to talk about politics next week and how we think through biblically for making decisions, a privilege we have in our nation. No, this is not about politics, though what I have to say this morning should have an effect on your politics. It is about sin versus godliness. It is about righteousness versus evil. It's about selfishness and ego versus love and graciousness. It's about man's wisdom versus God's wisdom. It's about living for the Lord in every area of life, including renewing your minds from the prejudices you may have been taught growing up. It is about living in such a way that you protect yourself from the influence of a sinful society, and our society is sinful. It's about increasing your influence in society by your godly example. It is long past time for the church to remove all ethnic bigotry and be what God commanded her to be 2,000 years ago. It shouldn't be there. Now, the Bible talks about nations, tribes, and tongues, and it reveals the evil that is caused by the prejudice and bigotry that exists between those groups. However, the Bible does not talk about race. It is not a biblical idea. It is one that has arisen from evolutionary thought, and it has a different basis. Race is often used as a synonym for ethnic groups, and loosely, I guess it can be used that way, but it actually has a precise definition. Webster defines race as this, quote, a distinct group of people, the members of which share certain inherited physical characteristics, skin color, form of hair, etc., and transmit them. In other words, race refers to a particular genetic group. Now, a nation or a tribe may or may not share certain physical characteristics inherited from the larger group. Why? Because a nation or tribe will also include those who have married into the group or been adopted by that group into their nation. They don't carry the same genetic material. They have slightly different genetic material, and so it's going to come out morphologically. They're still part of that nation. They're still part of that tribe. So it's not exactly the same thing. Now, the idea of race in modern times is more clearly seen by the biological definition, and that is that it is a subdivision of a species. It's a subspecies. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with this biological definition. Again, my training as an entomologist, we use it all the time, seeking to differentiate populations of insects in different areas that had different behavior as well as they looked a little different. But it's behavior we're interested in, how we control them in agriculture if a certain subspecies of a species of aphid was in your plants. Some subspecies would respond to a certain pesticide and others wouldn't, so it's helpful to identify which one it was. So it's a common practice in biology. It's a helpful nomenclature. But when this idea is tied in with evolutionary philosophy, a whole new dynamic is introduced. Because race is no longer simply referring to a helpful term of identification. It is now a term of competing populations to see which line is superior and gain evolutionary progress for the species as a whole. The other races, then, are inferior genetic lines that should be eliminated by that competition. That's the evolutionary philosophy that goes into it. Now, many evolutionists have believed that human races evolved at different times from some ancestral prototype. And this is the four races that were commonly divided. The Australoid was supposedly the most primitive and therefore the most inferior. And at the late 1800s, early 1900s, they were considered even the missing link between man and apes. And they were treated as such often. The explorer Samuel Verner captured a 23-year-old African pygmy. His name is Otabenga. He was put on display in an exhibit in the anthropology wing of the 1904 St. Louis World's Fair. After the fair was over, he was put on display in the monkey house in the Bronx Zoo. This was not uncommon. The evil of racism begins by grouping people into races according to some morphological features, such as skin color, hair type, facial features, and such as that. The evolutionary component then places these races in competition with each other with an eventual biological demand that one race prove itself to be superior to all other races and outcompete them for the survival of the improving of that species. And that's why there was so much evil done. Evolution gave man a positive reason for racism and all the evils that have come with it. Prejudice, oppression, racial slavery, eugenics, yes, practiced here in the United States, the biggest promoter of it was Planned Parenthood. Still doing it. If you look at the research, they're still doing that. And genocide. Genocide is the effort to kill all those that display particular genetic features. Now, the truth is that genetic variation between any two humans is minuscule. It is 0.2%. Pick any two people in the room, and your genetic variation with the other person is only 0.2%. If we look at those things that actually have an effect on what you look like outwardly, it goes down to 0.12%. That's what your difference is. 0.12% difference. Skin color, which is determined by the amount of melanin in your skin, has been one of the more prevalent features you distinguish between supposed races. Now, the truth is there's no such thing as black or white. This is a picture put up by National Geographic, and I really like this picture. First of all, it has a white background, and you can look at all those people there. They're all young girls. Not one of them is white. They're all too dark for white. They're all wearing on black tops. And even the young lady on the far left, you can see that black is not what she is. She's not dark enough. She's got a ways to go. There's no black and white. They're just various shades of brown. And that's it. And when you get them lined up like that, where would you decide racially who's black and who's white? Good luck. Good luck. Because it's all just a scattering. Same thing can be done with eye color, hair type, and all the rest. It's simply not true. There's a wide variation that occurs even within the same family. I like this picture. This is the single twins. These are twins. Huh, I wonder what happened. I guess there's some genetic variation from mom and dad somewhere. They're twins. This is not uncommon. There's a lot of twins that look like this. I had a newspaper article that says, my twin sister is black. This lady looked like she could come from Norway. Her sister didn't. They were twins. Same family. There's another picture. This is all one family. A little bit of variation just within the one family. And you know when you go to some family reunion, you start looking around at your cousins and all, well, how many different eye colors are there? Could be a lot. They can be in the same one. In my own family, there's brown, there's really dark brown, there's blue, there's hazel, all sorts of different hazels. It gets weird. You can get green. I don't know where green comes from, but they're pretty. Where does it all come from? And we say these are racial characteristics. How about nose types? Well, if you have a bunch of kids, you can say, you know, that looks like great-grandma so-and-so's nose, but this one got great-grandpa's. All right, this is supposed to be this is genetic variation, but is this supposed to be racial types? No, not at all. The Bible is clear. All humans are closely related. As Acts 17:26 says, he made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. Every human is ultimately descended from the same parents, and that's Adam and Eve, not some monkey back in the past with groups hiving off at different points. One set of parents, Adam and Eve, and we all came from them, period. The nations, the tribes, the tongues that exist, they come from Babel. That's where mankind was divided, and from that came separate populations where different phenotypes, how you look outwardly, got isolated. That's it. We're all the same. All descended from the same. Now, biologists are finally recognizing this fact, that there's a common origin, and they finally admit there's only one race of humans. It's Homo sapiens sapien. That's it. That's the only subspecies there is in among us. And we're all the same. It's taken a long time to get there. But the ideas that they have fostered with evolution have not diminished. It is still there, and so the ideas behind this are still being pushed forward. And so it still fosters racism as a severe problem. Now, most people, we understand this ourselves by our own experience, we're naturally comfortable with others that look, speak, and act the way that we do. Why? Because we're at ease with what's familiar, and we're not at ease, we're uncomfortable when we're in some situation we've never been in before. We don't know what to expect. There's a slight element of fear there. I don't know what could happen. These people are different from me. Who knows what they might feed me? Is it safe to eat? I don't know. They're eating it, so I'll try it. It's simply differences. But we're afraid of those things. But if that is the reason there is less prejudice among a multi-ethnic population than groups where there is a single ethnic population and cultural background. Because the more you have a wide variety of experiences, the more comfortable you are with a lot of different experiences, a lot of different situations. But if your experience is very narrow, well, anything outside that becomes very uncomfortable at times, doesn't it? Now, the non-Christian has many logical reasons for being prejudiced and being ethnocentric in his view, favoring or having a bias towards his own ethnic background. Because it is normal for people to think that they and those that are like them are better than those who are not like them. That's the way human minds work. It is normal for a culture to think that it's superior to all other cultures because, well, it's my culture, right? It is normal for one group to seek to elevate itself above other groups. Why is that normal? Because people are naturally sinful, self-centered, and proud. It's the sin problem. Don't be surprised when unbelievers sin against others. That is their nature. Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seems right to man, but the end of it is the way of death. But they'll still pursue it. Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. That is why it's very hard to convince them otherwise. They still think they're doing the right thing. Romans 3:10-12 says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There is no one who does good, not one. No caveat for different ethnic groups there. Everybody's included. Now, the Bible calls Christians to a completely different standard than what would be normal for humans. First, as already pointed out, the idea inherent in races of competing genetic groups is opposite of what the Bible tells us. We're all descended from one couple, Adam and Eve. We're not descended from multiple subhuman ancestors. Evolution is a fraudulent philosophical system supported by very poor science. I say that as someone who is trained in science. It is very, very poor science. The Bible exposes the lie of its worldview, and good science exposes evolution as a hoax. Racism is sin. You can't get more direct than that. It is simply sin. Second, God has made man in his image, and therefore all men have an inherent worth because we are made in his image. It has nothing to do with what you look like and what abilities you have. A person who is suffering from disease, some genetic disorder, has had an accident and got deformed from that, has just as much as the most healthy, talented individual among us that can do whatever. Because our worth is related to our value to God. And being made in His image gives us worth. Other than that, you're not. That is why we have worth. That gives us a whole different idea on how to treat one another. Bigotry is a sin. Third, the bondage of sin has been broken through Jesus Christ. And so sin, for us, no longer has to be our master. It is not to be our master. Romans 6 makes it plain. We are to be slaves of righteousness. We are no longer bound to be sinful, self-centered, or proud, and treat others with disdain and hatred. Jesus redeemed us, so as Titus 2:14 says, we will be a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. He chose us before the foundation of the world that we might be holy and blameless before Him. That is to be our nature as Christians. So actions and attitudes of hatred towards others are sin. Fourth, our self-identity is no longer to be about us. It is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And our world is no longer to be the center of our personal kingdom and desires. That's not why you were saved. Our identity is bound up in Jesus Christ. Can you say with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live? Have you put yourself to death, as we're told in several places in the New Testament? Mortify your flesh. Put it to death. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. My identity is in Christ. That's Galatians 2:20. Like those in Antioch, do people who don't like you see you living for Christ so much that they will call you with a snide, sneering remark, "That little Christian, who do they think they are? You must be holier than thou. Look how they behave." Well, it's just jealousy. Do you identify enough with Christ that people would call you a Christian, a little Christ, a Christ one? That's what happened in Antioch. And that's why they were first called there that. They identified so much with Christ, their enemies started calling them Christians. Ethnocentric pride is sin. And then as Christians, we are called to a different view of other people. And it requires us to be humble and centered in others, not ourselves. Paul commanded in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Selfishness is sin. Racism, bigotry, hatred, pride, selfishness, they are all sin. They are opposite of the way a Christian is to behave or think. Now, that does not mean that when a person becomes a Christian, all prejudices immediately depart. They don't. But it does mean that as your mind is renewed through God's Word, as the Holy Spirit is working on you, conforming you to the image of Christ, those things will be diminishing. And as the years go by, there's less and less and less of any of these elements. Less worldliness in you, less desires for the world in you, and more desires for Christ and walking righteously with Him. That's the work that God does in us. He changes us, conforming us to the image of His Son. Now, it's more tragic. Well, it is more than tragic when Christians continue to think and behave like the world. Why? Well, first of all, it's sin, but in addition, it brings shame to the name of our Lord when you act like the world. And so when a Christian acts like the world and identifies himself with other things, first and foremost, other than Christ, they're reflecting the world. That's how the world is. We are first and foremost disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there is a huge difference in how you identify yourself. If you would say you're a Caucasian, African, Asian, Indian, Arabic, Hispanic, or whatever else, Christian, is very different than saying you're a Christian who is Caucasian, African, Asian, Indian, Arabic, Hispanic, or anything else. What is your primary identification? A hyphenated Christian, like a hyphenated American, reveals they have a core identity problem, and that's where their problem arises. That is the heart of the issue. Their worldview is wrong. A Christian that identifies themselves first and foremost, or primarily by an ethnic heritage, reveals they themselves are still prejudiced. And because that priority is wrong, they will continue to foster prejudice and bigotry in others. I am a Christian. That's all that needs to be known. Everything else doesn't matter anymore because I'm identified with Christ. He is living through me. The New Testament is very clear that the barriers between nations, tribes, and tongues have been broken down in Christ. We are no longer strangers and aliens. We are fellow citizens, citizens of heaven. We are of God's household. At least that's the way Ephesians 2:19 describes it. Galatians 3:28, many of you know this verse. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul said almost the same thing in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. There is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. That is the issue. Who do you identify with? should be Jesus Christ if you're a Christian. Now, it's even more important that this breakdown between Jew and Gentile has happened. There are a few among us that have the privilege of having a Jewish heritage. And it is a privilege. The rest of us are all Gentiles. And we don't have the privilege. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22 explains that we as Gentiles were separate from Christ, strangers to the covenants of promise, and had no hope and were without God in the world. That's a horrible place to be, but that's what we were as Gentiles. And so all Gentiles are without legitimate reason for any kind of national pride. We're excluded. Only the Jews had a legitimate reason for national pride, and that was only because God chose them to bear His name as the recipients of His covenants. And yet even that choosing was totally based on God's mercy to them, and it wasn't anything about what they were as people itself. Deuteronomy chapter 7, 7 through 9 explains that precisely. So that even if you had pride in being a Jew, it had to be tempered with a humility of being the recipients of God's mercy and the responsibility that God gave you to declare Him to the rest of humanity. The Gentiles, all the rest of us, we were in desperate need of God's mercy. And in Jesus Christ, that mercy was given to us. And He broke down that wall that divided Jew and Gentile and reconciled us together into one body through the cross. And that's what the church is. It is illegitimate for Christians to be divided by their ethnic heritage completely. It is wrong for Christians to group themselves by the color of their skin or any other physical feature. The old Sunday school song is still true today. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. But He loves the adults too, doesn't He? Amen, He does. Anyone can form a working society of people who come from the same ethnic, cultural, and language backgrounds. That's no big deal. God is glorified when people of various ethnic backgrounds live, work, and worship together in mutual harmony, respect, and love, because only God can do that. And one of the things as a pastor I'm grateful for when I look out here, I can say, only God could put this church together. Amen. It can't happen out there. God does that. Amen. You know, even differences in language, because that is a barrier, can be overcome. That kind of diversity reflects what it will be like in heaven. What do we find in Revelation? It talks several times about Jesus Christ who purchased with His blood men from every tribe, every tongue, every people and nation. So why not a little heaven down here? That's what the church should reflect. Because of these reasons, I strongly believe that the local church should reflect its community. A church in a diverse community should be diverse. A community that has only one ethnic group obviously is going to have one ethnic group. That's the only people there. But even in that kind of a church, if someone came in from a different kind of background, they should be welcomed without prejudice, rejoicing that here's another brother or sister in Christ. I praise God when I have been able to do traveling to other countries where it is more monocultural. I've been welcomed that way. I don't always understand what they're saying, but somebody always graciously translates for me. Multilingual churches may have particular ministries according to those languages because communication of the gospel is so important. And yet even within those kinds of churches, there should be harmony among the ministries and joint services with translation so all can worship together on occasion. Christians who divide themselves up by ethnic heritage or culture are not following what the Scriptures teach on the subject. They are revealing their own immaturity and prejudice. Now let me address the related issue of multiculturalism. This has become an issue in the United States. It's also become an issue in several countries in Europe. It's related to high immigration rates without assimilation. And also related to that is a changing view about cultures that have come upon Western civilization. The civil rights movement sought to remove prejudice based on ethnic heritage. Multiculturalism seeks, or so it claims, it seeks to remove prejudice based on cultural background. Now, that idea, though, is predicated on some things that are not true. First of all, it has the basis that says that all cultures are equal, period. They usually try and make the argument that just like ethnic backgrounds do not matter and those people are equal, so cultural backgrounds don't matter and all those people are equal. The people are equal, but the cultures are not. There's a fallacy in the argument. Ethnic heritage and cultural background have parallels, but they are not the same thing. Ethnic heritage is related to family bloodlines. You, as an individual, don't get to determine anything about what you got genetically. Sorry, that's what you got, that's what you got. Culture, you do have a say about. In addition, culture speaks about the societal values one grew up in. Many of those values are amoral. They don't really say anything about what you believe morally. The kinds of food they might eat, that's often related to what happens to grow there. The kinds of clothes or styles of clothes usually is amoral, although, let's face it, some cultures are more modest than other cultures, and some are immodest. That does have a moral bearing. But those kinds of things can be amoral. But there are other aspects of culture that directly reflect moral values, the kind of religion that is in that group, ideas of work and business ethics. How do they value life? All those things are cultural. So the idea that all cultures are of equal value is wrong, first on that point, that they're all equal. But second, this premise of multiculturalism requires that all moral values are relative. In other words, there is no real right and wrong. There's no good and evil. Those things are defined by the culture. Nothing can be farther from the truth. There is an absolute standard of moral values given by the God who has created us. And that is why multiculturalism is wrong. Period. It is wrong. All cultures are not morally equal. All cultures do not produce societies whose values have moral equivalence to other cultures, to other societies. There is no human culture yet that has perfectly met God's standards. But some have reflected and produced a greater good in comparison to cultures that have fostered a greater evil. There are cultures in which human life is precious. It is protected. There are other cultures in which human life is of little value. It is exploited or destroyed if those in power don't care for it anymore. There are cultures which protect property and they punish thieves. And there are cultures in which property is exploited and the thieves are the ones in power controlling the government. Cultures vary. Those who advocate multiculturalism would immediately question, well, who gets to define good and evil? That answer is so simple. God does. He created it. But that's the heart of the problem for the multiculturalists, isn't it? Because they seek to replace God's declaration with man's musings. All philosophies are not equal. Neither are all religions, nor are all gods. There is one God, He has created all things, and He sets the standard for right and wrong by His commands. Period. Now this truth also means that all cultures, including American culture, Western civilization, must be evaluated in the light of God's commands. And though they've been heavily influenced by the Bible and therefore have many values within these cultures, our culture, that reflects righteousness, there are also a lot of influence upon our culture that are not biblical. They're from widely divergent sources. And some of the practices now accepted as okay within our culture are contrary to God's word. He calls them evil. And that brings me to my final point this morning. While the Christian will have been raised in some culture, and we all are, and that culture is going to have some sort of influence upon us, it will have a major influence upon you, the Christian should never become complacent with his own culture or subculture. And he should never evaluate other cultures by his own culture. Period. We are to evaluate both our own culture and that of others by the Word of God. We are to be advocates of change within our own culture and in other cultures by what the Bible teaches. Our desire is to conform culture to Christ, not just change cultures. Tragically, it's become a common occurrence, even among cultures that are supposedly Christian, where other influences are coming in and changing the Christians to match a culture, not to Christ. You see the big difference? How many of you have been affected, or have I been affected, by our larger culture that is now anti-God, anti-biblical, anti-moral, and those things affect us? Are we evaluating our own culture by what Christ has said, by God's commands, by the principles and precepts of the Word of God? Or are we allowing it to change us? Each go the other way. Because a Christian is either going to be in the process of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that is the work of the Holy Spirit, or he will be conformed to this world. That's Romans 12, 1 and 2. You must resist it. The world is enticing to us. It's enticing to the lust of our flesh, our eyes, and pride. But those things are passing away, and the Christian is not to love them. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. That's why the strong warning. America has become increasingly complacent with sin, so much so that our society is tolerant of and advocates what God says is evil. And yet, if you pay any attention to politics, the kinds of things the pundit's saying is, it's very obvious, they are advocating evil. You will find some of the political parties advocate what is evil according to God. And they disdain you if you stand against them and say that they are wrong. Multiculturalism is simply one more excuse for the acceptance of evil. It's interesting when you look at it, because what you'll find is they will claim these cultures are equal, and they're selective in what they will say you should accept. They will specifically advocate tolerance for practices that come from another culture that had not previously been accepted on their own, if they're things they want to have done. At the same time, the multiculturalist disdains moral values from Christians and any other religion that has similar moral values. We don't like that one, so we won't accept it. Make sure you always stand firm on the principles and precepts of the Scriptures, and never, never be ashamed to proclaim God's values to our culture. And that comes with a cost. They will accuse you. They will not like you. They will lie about you. They will slander you. They will say you're intolerant. But understand, God is not going to be tolerant of their sin when they stand before him in judgment. And somebody must have enough compassion on their soul to warn them, even if they don't like the warning. Expect to be lied about, slandered, disdained, persecuted for the sake of righteousness' name, because God said that would happen, didn't he? Isn't that right, the end of the Beatitudes? Blessed are you when men shall persecute you, say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. 2 Timothy 3:12 tells us, all who strive to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So don't be surprised when it happens. But learn to rejoice that you are being used by God in calling others to the truth. And you may not see it, but you may find out in heaven that you were the one that God used to finally get somebody's attention, that they eventually would repent. Remember as well that it is the gospel that changes cultures. How? Because the gospel changes the internal spiritual life of a person, so they start valuing what God values instead of what their society values. And that is why it has happened over and over and over again, where the gospel goes, cultures change. Missionaries that go into new lands where the gospel never was before, the cultures there change. When a society that had had a biblical basis moves away from that, but the Word of God comes back and the gospel is proclaimed without compromise again, revival occurs and the culture is again changed. And that is the only hope for our land, isn't it? Revival. That the culture would again go back to what it had been before in striving. It never achieved it, but striving to reflect somewhat godly principles and precepts. To value what he values. But revival will not happen if Christians refuse to live for the Lord and instead are living according to the values of society. Racism is the product of a wrong view. Wrong view of origin, wrong view of purpose. And when that is coupled with man's natural sinful selfishness, only result is sin. All humans are descended from Adam and Eve. Our purpose is to glorify God, not to bring about evolutionary improvement of our species. Prejudice, bigotry, ethnocentric pride are all due to man's natural, sinful pride. But all those things are contrary to the nature of a Christian and God's commands to us. All humans have inherent worth because God has created us in His image. And Jesus has broken the bondage of sin so that we can now walk in righteousness and in humility. A Christian's identity is to be so bound up in Christ that anything else that you would identify yourself is secondary, tertiary, or less. To make a primary identification with anything other than Christ is wrong. That includes ethnic heritage. That includes cultural background. The barriers between tribes, class, gender, nations, all of that are broken down in Christ so we can humbly live, work, and worship together. Multiculturalism is wrong because it replaces God's standards with those of a culture developed by sinful men. Christians are to resist being conformed to their culture and instead be conformed to the image of Christ individually, and in turn, they will end up affecting their culture as they boldly speak out and proclaim God's standards of righteousness. The cure for bigotry and prejudice is simple. Become a disciple of Jesus Christ, and that will disappear. So here's the question that's left for you. Is your identity bound up in Christ or in something else? Are you being conformed to Christ or to the world?